The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, we return to our series of God's Church in the Wilderness. Exodus 40, we're going to read the whole of the chapter this evening, and the whole of the chapter will be our text. I will not explain all of the verses, but I will draw from the chapter as a whole, and therefore we'll take the whole chapter as our text. But really, the focus is on verses 34 through 38. Exodus 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. Thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water, and thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, and that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year of the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. He spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above it upon it, so as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, and as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation, over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the temple of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In light of the gap between sermons in the series, it's worth reminding ourselves where we are at in this history. Israel has been delivered from the land of Egypt and baptized in the Red Sea. From there, Israel turned south, and after 3 months of traveling in the wilderness, have come to Mount Sinai. You recall that various events have taken place, most notably the sin of the golden calf and the aftermath that followed. In addition, at Mount Sinai, God gave to Israel two main things, the law and the instructions regarding the tabernacle. Last time in our series, we looked at Israel's willingness to give and to serve for the sake of the building of the tabernacle. The response to the call to give was so great that Israel had to be told to stop giving. And that is where we left off. And from a certain point of view, it was an appropriate place to pause the series. Because now that the supplies had been gathered, now that there were workers appointed and others who had volunteered, the people now had to go about the actual process of building the tabernacle. And when we look at the various dates that are given to us, we deduce that it took them roughly 6 months to build this tabernacle. And so now we pick up this history, we pick up this series again at the end of those 6 months. Notably, this passage that we consider is at the end of the book of Exodus. Originally, I planned to stop the series at this point, decided to keep on going, but yet this would have been an appropriate stopping point for this series. For the book of Exodus ends where it does for good reason. The heart of the passage that we consider this evening is God's glory filling the tabernacle that Israel had built for the last 6 months. And this event, in a way, is the climax of the book. This is the consummation of the Exodus. Everything has been building to this point. And we see that in the fact that so many things that we've already discussed are brought together here. Concepts such as the pillar of cloud and fire, God's glory, God's special presence in the midst of his people, the tabernacle. These are things we've talked about individually, but now they all converge. They're brought together here in this passage, what could be considered the climax of the book. The book ends where it does for good reason. So let's see this ending of the book of Exodus by considering Exodus 40 under the theme, God's glory filling the tabernacle. God's glory filling the tabernacle. First, we'll look at the setting up of the tabernacle. Second, the filling of the tabernacle. And third, the fulfillment of it. So God's glory filling the tabernacle, the setting up of it, the filling of it, and the fulfillment of it. First, we need to look at the setting up of the tabernacle. And at the very outset, it's worth noting the name that is given to this tabernacle in verse 2. Very significant. Verse 2 says, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Three words here, each of which is informative. Each of these three words shines a spotlight on a different aspect of the significance of this tabernacle. First, it's called the tabernacle. And this word shines the spotlight on God, on God. For of the three, the word tabernacle emphasizes that God would dwell with his people here. The word tabernacle comes from a verb that means literally to dwell or to abide. This verb is used regularly in the Old Testament with reference to God dwelling in specific places, as he will be said to dwell in this tabernacle. So also he will be said to dwell at Mount Zion and also in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, therefore, was the dwelling place of God, the abode of Jehovah. We see that in Exodus 25, verse 8, when God was originally giving instructions regarding this tabernacle. He said in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That's the key here, God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, more specifically, God would meet his people here at the tabernacle. That's what he promised to them in Exodus 29, verse 42. Exodus 29, verse 42 says this, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." The word tabernacle highlights that Jehovah God would come down to his people and that he would live in their midst. But now, there's a second word, because this structure is called the tabernacle of the tent, of the tent. And this second word shines the spotlight on the physical place where God would dwell. And now in explaining this word, we can be very brief because it refers to exactly what we think about when we hear the word tent, a portable shelter. Only this tent would not be made of lightweight metal poles and a nylon canvas, but instead it would be made of wood, bronze, silver, and gold with cloth and animal skins for the covering. But yet, like any other tent, it was something that could be taken down, carried along, and then set up again. It was a tent, and this tent would be the place where God would tabernacle. And he would do so with his people. And that brings us to the third word here in verse 2. It's called the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And this third word shines the spotlight on the people of Israel, on the people. For the word congregation refers very specifically to the assembling or the gathering of a large group of people at an appointed place. In other words, it refers to a large group of people coming together for something specific, and thus it points us to the nation of Israel. For Israel as a whole would meet God at this tent. That's evident from Exodus 29. We read verse 42. Now verse 43 gives us a little bit more information. Exodus 29, verse 43 says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." In other words, it would not be only Moses. It would not be only Moses plus the elders, but instead all of God's people would come and meet God at this appointed place. So now if we take these three words and put them all together, the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation was the place where Israel would worship and commune with their God. In giving instructions for this tabernacle, God was appointing a very specific and definite place where he himself would come down and meet his people in a special way. And thus, it was at this place, this physical place, that Israel would gather. They would assemble. They would congregate in order to commune with their God. And such a meeting at an appointed physical place between God and his people, well, that's central to the idea of worship. That's what's going on here. And this worship that would take place here was at the very heart of the covenant that God had established with Israel. This tabernacle of the tent of the congregation had to be built, set up, and then anointed. Those three things. First, this tabernacle had to be built. And the building of it is what's recorded for us in Exodus 36 through 39. We left off last time at the covering Exodus 35 in the very front end of Exodus 36 with the people's willing giving for the tabernacle. And now, in the intervening chapters, we have the record of the building of this tabernacle. That is all the parts that would be used to assemble it. These chapters highlight the role of Bezaleel and his right-hand man, Aholiab, as the overseers of this work. They were the project managers. And while we do not have time to go into details, one thing that stands out in these chapters and is worth noting is the astounding beauty of this tent. The finest supplies were used to make an ornate and magnificent dwelling place for God. No expense was spared in making this tent as beautiful as possible. So first, it had to be built. But then after the parts were built, second, this tabernacle was set up. And that's what we have here in this chapter especially. Notice verses 2 and 17. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And then verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up like any other tent. Now that all the parts had been made, they had to be assembled. They had to be put together. You had to set up the tent. And this included bringing in all the furnishings of the tabernacle, because God also gave instructions for what would go inside of the tabernacle. And here in this chapter, in verses 3 through 8, God outlines a very specific and a very logical procedure for doing this. Verses 3 through 8. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil, and then thou shalt bring in the table, that is the table of showbread, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. Think of the bread and stuff. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick and light the lamps thereon. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and then put the hanging on the door of the tabernacle. So that's everything that would go inside the tabernacle. So then put that last door up, and then we continue reading. Verse 6, and thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door, that is right outside the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And then set up the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and when you set up a laver, you put water in it next. And then verse 8, thou shalt set up the court round about and hang up the hanging at the court gate. So you can see that slowly moves outward as this thing is set up. And now what we have here in Exodus 40 is the first instance of this being set up. And obviously this is something that would happen many, many times in the future. For the whole point in God's tabernacle being a tent is that this was something that could go with Israel through the wilderness. And in the future, the taking down of it and setting up of it would be assigned to the Levites. Each of the three clans that made up the tribe of Levi would be given a specific set of tasks that belonged to them regarding the taking down or setting it up and how they were to carry this all. Now, third, so after this thing was built, set up for the first time, this tabernacle was also anointed. It was anointed. And that's what we read in verse 9. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and thou shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Regarding this anointing oil, we read in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33, that it was a very special oil that was used for this, olive oil with myrrh, sweet cinnamon, and calamus and cassia mixed into it. And they made a very large batch of it. And aside from the priests, this anointing oil was not to be poured upon any man's body. And neither was anyone allowed to replicate this specific anointing oil. It was very specific for this purpose. Verse 9 tells us that this oil was poured all over the tabernacle and all the the pieces of furniture inside of it in order to sanctify it, in order to hallow it. Verse 9, and thou shalt hallow it, that is, thou shalt sanctify it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. This anointing showed to the people that this tent was set apart from all the others. It was distinct as the only one that God would dwell in. The anointing distinguished this tent as holy and sacred so that it might be given due reverence. Now, obviously, it was not the oil itself that made this tent holy, but rather this anointing was symbolic of the Spirit's work of sanctification. The implication was that everything here was tainted with the sins of man. Yes, Bezaleel, whom the Spirit equipped, Bezaleel had done good work. He had followed all of God's commands regarding what to make and how to make it, but yet it had to be sanctified first before God would dwell in it. A reminder that our good works are also tainted with sin, that the Spirit of God must sanctify them before they are pleasing and acceptable to our God. There is nothing holy in God's sight that is not first purified by the Spirit. Now that we've explained the name of this structure, the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and seen that this thing was first built, then set up, and then anointed, regarding the setting up, there are two things that stand out in this chapter, two things that are worth noting. Regarding the setting up of the tabernacle, first it's worth noting the timing of it, the timing of it. We have reference to this in verses 2 and 17. Verse 2, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle. In verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, that is the second year since they've come out, on the first day of the month that the tabernacle was reared up. In other words, the tabernacle was set up one full year to the month after their deliverance from Egypt. For Exodus 12, verse 2 and 13, verse 4 tell us that Israel left Egypt in the first month of the year. In fact, God told Israel that the month of the Exodus was to become the first month of the year for them, that their calendar would be built around the Exodus from now throughout the rest of their history. And now, 1 year later, at the very outset of the new year, day one of the new year, so there's been one full year that's gone by in the wilderness, they begin the new year by setting up the tabernacle, which means 1 year after the Exodus. So that 1 year before this, they were making preparations for leaving Egypt. 1 year before this, they were choosing a spotless lamb without blemish that they would sacrifice, collect the blood of, and spread that blood over the posts of the doors of their houses the night of the Passover. That was 1 year ago. And now, at this point, 1 year after that, God's redeemed people have gathered together for the erecting of the tabernacle, the place where they would worship their God. And now, do you remember what God's message to Pharaoh was? Almost exactly a year before this, God, through Moses, told Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might serve me," that is, they might worship me in the wilderness. And now Israel is about to do exactly that. The setting up of the tabernacle was itself a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. And really, this is the consummation of that Exodus. This is what it's all been building toward, God's people worshiping him in the wilderness. Which underscores the point we made in the introduction. There's a reason the book ends here. This is the climax of the book. So first, we've noted the timing of this setting up. Second, notice also Moses' obedience in it. And for starters, that means seeing Moses on the foreground in this work. Notice, God gave this command directly to him, verses 2 and 3. On the first day of the first month, thou shalt set up the tabernacle. In verse 3, thou shalt put therein. It's singular. This was directed to Moses. And furthermore, in the verses that follow, he's the subject of what is happening. Verse 18, and Moses reared up the tabernacle, and we'll read that again and again. He did this singular all the way through until we read in verse 33. Moses finished the work. This passage emphasizes Moses' role in this work. Now, certainly he had help, but the help is not even mentioned, so that all of the focus is on Moses. But now, even more important than that, this passage emphasizes his precise obedience to all of God's commands. And that comes out in the repeated phrase, as he commanded. Verse 16, for example. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. 8 times in this one chapter, we find that phrase or something very similar to it. As God commanded. That's how Moses did this work. This is further emphasized by the apparent redundancy in the chapter. Did you notice the repetition between verses 3 through 8 and verses 18 through 33? They tell us basically the same information. The difference is that in verses 3 through 8, God is telling Moses how to go about setting up the tabernacle, whereas verses 18 through 33 indicates that this is what Moses actually did. But now if we would line the two up and compare them, we would see that Moses is doing exactly as he was told. He did not vary in even the smallest point of detail. And the significance of all of this is to show that only the mediator can build God's house. And that God's house is built upon the obedience of our mediator. It is Christ and him alone who builds God's house, and he does so through his perfect obedience to all that God has commanded him. So at this point in the history, the tabernacle has been built, set up, and anointed. Now, it must be filled. So we come now to the filling of the tabernacle, and we read of that in verse 34. Verse 34, then, that is, after Moses had finished his work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 34 is telling us that God did indeed come down to dwell in this tabernacle, and this must have been a sight that was spectacular to behold. When this passage speaks of a cloud covering a tent, the tent, this is the same pillar of cloud and fire that had been with Israel throughout their journeys, leading them through the wilderness. This is the same cloud that had been on the top of Mount Sinai during that grand display of God's holiness. And you will remember that this cloud symbolized God's presence. That's evident even here from what we read in verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle. That does not mean that this cloud was God, but rather that this cloud represented God. It was symbolic of his presence. Now, on that note, we see again the connection between this cloud and God's glory. That notice that the two are almost used interchangeably in verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And now this cloud both covered and filled the tabernacle. In other words, this cloud
not only came down to rest on top of the tabernacle, but it also went inside of this tabernacle as well. And in that connection, it's worth noting the very specific wording of verse 34. Notice the precise subject, verb, object combinations in the two halves of the verse. Verse 34, we read, the cloud, and now we're talking about something visible, something perceptible, covered, that is, it was outside and above the tent of the congregation, the words that shine the spotlight on this being a physical place where God's people would come and assemble together. And those all fit together, those three things, that subject, verb, object combination. In contrast, in the second half of the verse, we read of God's glory, something invisible, something abstract, filling, that is, going inside of, it goes inside the tabernacle, the word that shines the spotlight upon God and emphasizes his dwelling in this place. And now the point of this very specific wording is that the cloud covering the tent on the outside where the people congregated was symbolic of the spiritual reality within, namely that God would dwell in this tabernacle. Ordinarily, God's presence would be invisible because he's an invisible God, but he gave to Israel a visible illustration, a visible cloud, something they could see to illustrate his spiritual presence. The cloud on the outside manifested God's glory on the inside. He came to dwell in this tabernacle. But now this raises a question. How can the infinite God of heaven and earth dwell in such a tabernacle? For God is, after all, omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And now, does not this idea of God dwelling in a definite place fly in the face of the truth of his omnipresence? How do we understand this? Well, for guidance in answering this question, we turn to Solomon, For you will recall that this very same thing would happen many years later at the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. At that dedication, we read of the cloud of God's glory coming down and filling the temple that Solomon had just built. And now, immediately after that, Solomon prays a very beautiful prayer, which prayer includes the words of 1 Kings 8, verse 27. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, we read this. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. By these words, Solomon acknowledged that no building could contain God. For God is infinite with respect to space. But yet, for the cloud of the Lord to enter the tabernacle, enter the temple later on in the tabernacle now, was not just some fiction. It pointed to something real. It pointed to the fact that God would be present, but that he would be present in a unique and special way. He would dwell with Israel as their God in a covenantal manner. That's the point being made here. And now, underlying this apparent difficulty is important theology. The theology of the tension between God's transcendence on the one hand and his immanence on the other. We believe and affirm both are true. God is transcendent. He is infinitely exalted above all, but at the same time, he's also immanent. That is, he's very near unto us. And there's a certain tension. We maintain both of these are true. And if we forget about one, if we neglect one and overemphasize the other, it's going to lead to a wrong theology. It's going to lead to a wrong understanding of our God. The tension between the two is good and proper. And we see that here. Jehovah God is transcendent. the one who dwells above the earth. No tabernacle could possibly contain him, but yet he is imminent. For in coming to dwell in the tabernacle, he showed that he was very near unto his people. All of this is seen in that God both covered and filled the tabernacle. So much so had God filled the tabernacle that we read next that Moses could not enter into it. Let's look at Moses' inability to enter into this. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Evidently, after this cloud came down and covered the tabernacle and filled it, going inside of it, evidently Moses attempted to enter the tabernacle. But he was unable to do so on account of the density of the cloud within. Now, certainly this would not always be the case. For in the future, the priests will be able to enter into the holy place and do so even on a daily basis. Thus we infer that in time God's glory would withdraw, as it were, it would draw back into only the most holy place. And that makes sense in the fact that the priests would not be allowed into the most holy place except for once a year, and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But for now, God's glory so filled the whole of the tabernacle, that is both the most holy place and the holy place, that Moses could not enter. And what a message this must have sent to the people of Israel. Here is Moses, the God-appointed mediator, the man who had previously gone up to the top of Mount Sinai, the man who previously has spoken with God face to face. This Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle. Thus God was impressing upon the people his holiness and majesty. After all, this cloud that has now entered into the tabernacle, it's the same cloud that had been on the top of Mount Sinai during that grand display of God's holiness. And you remember that passage about God's glory. This passage here tells us it's God's glory that's filling the tabernacle, the glory that passed before Moses so that he could only see the backside of God's glory. That glory is now filling this tabernacle. And the fact that Moses cannot enter into it shows the unapproachable character of God's glory. And Israel must see this. Israel must know how glorious their God is. And we too need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of the biblical truth that God's glory fills all in all. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. There we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That is, the house was filled with a cloud, the same idea that we have here. And in this vision, Isaiah is seeing God sitting upon his throne. And God's train, that is his royal garments, his robes, fill this entire temple so that there's no place for anyone else to stand, so that the angels in God's presence have to use their wings to fly, to stay suspended so that they can cry out in God's presence that he's holy, holy, holy.
We see this also in a passage like Revelation 15, verse 8. There we read, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple." But all of these passages teach us is that God's glory is such that it leaves no room for the glory of anyone else. If we try to enter into God's presence with a lofty view of ourselves, if we try to come before him desirous that others would glorify us, we will not make it past the door. And now I'm not implying that this was the issue with Moses. Moses was, after all, the meekest man of all the earth. But now recognize that that means if Moses could not enter into the tabernacle filled with God's glory, how much less will we be able to do so if we try to come into his presence with our hearts and minds filled with pride? God's glory and man's pride are mutually exclusive. There is no room in God's presence for anyone who comes thinking that he is worthy in and of himself. But now, while this is an important application, it's not the main one of the text. The main application of this text flows from the fact that God's presence would go with Israel. This is a part of the reason for the visible display of God's glory filling the tabernacle, to show Israel that he would indeed dwell with them and go with his people in the wilderness. Remember that this was the issue immediately after the sin of worshiping the golden calf. God warned, "I will not go up in the midst of thee," that is, "my presence shall not go with thee." And when Moses heard this, he pleaded with God, "God, if your presence is not going to go with us, don't even bother taking us from here. Don't even send us toward the land of Canaan. We might as well stay here." And God said, "Okay, my presence will indeed go with you." But then Moses didn't have any certainty. He lacked assurance. So then he asked God, "Show me your glory so that I can be sure that you will indeed go with us." And then God's glory passed before him, and Moses saw his goodness. And that revelation was a declaration of forgiveness to God's people. God said, "Yes, I will go with you." But it's really this event that is the conclusion to the whole matter. This right here is God doing good on that promise. God had said, "Yes, Moses, my presence will go with you." And now for this cloud to come down and cover the tabernacle and to enter inside of it was to show to the people, "Yes, I will dwell in your midst, and I will be with you throughout the whole of your time in the wilderness." And this comes out explicitly here in verse 38. Verse 38, we read, "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey." The cloud stayed here throughout all the journeys of the people of Israel. Now this phrase here recognizes Israel is still on a pilgrimage. They're still traveling through the desert toward their inheritance. But importantly, this verse indicates that God was with them through it all. For God to come down and cover the tabernacle and fill it with his glory was for God to say, "Every time you break camp, I will be with you.
Every time you travel, every time you set up a camp, I will be there in your midst. So that again we see, it's for good reason. The book of Exodus ends where it does. This is a book all about God's work to redeem his people and to guide them through their life. And that's exactly what we have here. And this gives us confidence as we travel through the wilderness that is this life as pilgrims. Our confidence is that God will be with us as well. But now perhaps you think, Pastor Cordes, you have already told us that. How many times are you going to make this same application again and again? Well, it's true. We did just make this application a couple weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 23, verse 4. We saw there that our shepherd is with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But there, the focus, the emphasis was on God being with us as individuals. Personally, for Psalm 23, verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Here, we're talking about God being with his church in the wilderness. God would go with Israel as a nation. So too, God will go with our congregation through the wilderness and through these difficult times. And now it's also true that we've already made this exact point in this series already, that God will go with his church in the wilderness. But now, the fact that it keeps on coming up should tell us something. Namely, we need to hear this again and again and again. We need to hear it again because we forget. We lose sight of our God. We are tempted to think that we are all alone in the wilderness, and thus God's word comes to us again and reassures us, no, congregation, you are not alone in the wilderness. I am with you unto the ends of the earth. I will be your guide. I will be the one who leads you safely through the wilderness. This is our confidence. The filling of the tabernacle highlights this beautiful truth. The book ends where it does for good reason. But now, having considered the filling of the tabernacle, we also need to see the fulfillment of the tabernacle. The fulfillment of the tabernacle. Go back to the name of this tabernacle. It's called the Tabernacle of the Tent of the Congregation. Each of these three words shining a spotlight on God at a physical place with his people. That's what the tabernacle represents. God dwelling with his people. And thus this tabernacle finds its fulfillment in three things. First and foremost, this tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. For as Matthew 1 verse 23 teaches us, Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel means literally God with us. For in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead came and dwelt in the physical and earthly body of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of the incarnation, that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, for in Christ we have one who is both God and man at the same time. And furthermore, it's around this one who is both God and man that God's people gather together to worship, for we come to Jesus Christ as the one who is the way to the Father. So first, the tabernacle finds its fulfillment in Christ. Second, the tabernacle is also fulfilled in the church. In the church. For as Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple, and we could just as well say the tabernacle of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, Paul is saying this to the church at Corinth. He says, ye, plural, are the temple of God. So that, yes, God dwells in the hearts of each one of us as individuals, but yet it's also accurate and true to say that God, through his Spirit, dwells in the midst of his church. And so again, look at what we have here. We have God and man coming together, God dwelling in the midst of his people, so that the church is a fulfillment of the tabernacle. And this is true exactly because as members of the church, we are members of the body of Christ. We are brought into living union with our head, Jesus Christ. And this is really the heart of the Christian faith, that we're united to Christ, that God lives and dwells within us. And the Old Testament tabernacle points us to these central truths. Now, third and finally, the tabernacle is fulfilled not only in Jesus Christ, not only in the church, but also in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the clear teaching of Revelation 21, verse 3, which is part of a vision of the new heavens and new earth. We read in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What are the new heavens and the new earth? Are they not simply this? The appointed physical place where God will come and dwell with his people who are assembled together to worship him. What the Old Testament tabernacle was for Israel in the wilderness is exactly what heaven will be for all of God's people in eternity. God's tabernacle will be with his people. He will dwell in our midst. Now go a step further. Bring in some of the other elements of the Old Testament tabernacle and see how they point us to the new heavens and the new earth. For like that Old Testament tabernacle, the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of tremendous beauty. No expense will be spared. So beautiful will be that dwelling place that we will weep when we see it. And also, we will do there in the new heavens and new earth what Israel did at the Old Testament tabernacle. We will come together in order to worship our God. Yes, there will be more to heaven than that, but you can be sure that worship will be a central part to life in the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be true exactly because it will be a place that will be filled with God's glory. No man will boast of himself in any way in heaven, but instead all glory will be given and ascribed unto God, because that place will be filled with his glory, even as the Old Testament tabernacle was filled with God's glory when that cloud first came down upon it. And so now step back and see that from beginning to end, Scripture is all about God dwelling with his people. This was true at the beginning, at creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, with God. This is the central truth, standing behind the tabernacle and then later on the temple. This is the truth that comes to manifestation in the incarnation and in Jesus Christ himself, that God dwells with his people. And that's the central truth for heaven itself. It's all the same. God says to his people throughout the whole of Scripture, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for sending thy Son to be born of a woman, to dwell in our midst, so that those who saw him could say that they beheld thy glory. And we thank thee that on the basis of his saving work, we can look forward to the day that we will dwell with thee for all eternity. We thank thee that we have a foretaste of that already now in this life. But we pray that thou wilt help us to set our hearts upon the life that is to come. Help us to set up our hearts upon living in the new heavens and the new earth, that physical place where thou wilt dwell in our midst, and all of thy people throughout all ages and throughout the whole of this world will be gathered together, assembled together, so that we can commune with thee, our God, and worship thee. For truly, thy glory fills all in all. Amen.